Well, brethren, it is a blessing to be here with you today, and I do want to bring warm Christian greetings from Grace Fellowship in Orillia. We're so very thankful for you, for the support, for the prayer ministry, for the love that you continue to extend to us, and I want you to be assured that we're praying for you as well, and just count it a great privilege to be partners in the great work of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you would please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. In the Old Testament, one of the historical books telling us what went on among God's people in Israel, 1 Kings, chapter 18. Now, many of you will be familiar with the context of this passage. Israel, in particular northern Israel, is in a state of apostasy. They're going away from God. And God has sent the prophet Elijah to them to call them back. And his ministry would culminate in this great contest with the prophets of Baal up on top of Mount Carmel. So I want us to read about this contest and then look to God and ask what we need to learn from it today. Please follow along in your Bibles as I read 1 Kings 18. We begin at verse 20, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. 1 Kings 18 and verse 20. So Ahab, he's the king, sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Well, let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we would bow before you this morning and come with that question, ask after the departure of Elijah, where is the God of Elijah? We desire to know you and experience you today. It is our desire, as we've been doing already, to acknowledge you as our God and to serve you faithfully. We pray, our Father, that because you have shown us such great love in the gift of your Son, that you would again, our God, show us your faithfulness and your love in coming and speaking to us very clearly from the Scriptures. Thank you for such a precious gift. May it be a living word to us this morning by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The beginning of a new year is often a good time for us to examine our commitments. And when we see those commitments to be true to God, to pray for grace, that those commitments, those convictions would be deepened in our souls, and we would be stronger and stronger in our service of God. So this morning, I want to challenge you concerning what I hope is your central conviction as a church. That you would continue in this year and the years to come as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ that is devoted to the biblical worship of God. And I've chosen this text as the basis for our thinking upon this issue. Now surely you can see, even just by being reminded of the story before us here this morning, the centrality of worship in the life of God's people. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the story here. We're being reminded of the apostasy, that's the going away from God, of a people who confessed to belong to God. Now, it doesn't make any sense, does it? Sin never makes any sense. You say, I'm God's people, I belong to God, and then you turn and you go away from God. And that's what was happening here in Israel. Led by the wicked King Ahab and his consort Queen Jezebel, they'd given their allegiance to other gods, to the Baals, to the Asherahs, to idols. And the result had been God's judgment upon his people. And you remember how the story, how God removed rain from the land and it brought a devastating famine. Through Elijah the prophet, the message was clear. If they were going to return to the Lord and know his blessing, it had to begin with true worship. And that is surely a critical lesson for God's people in every generation to be reminded of, and for us to rethink the issues periodically and recommit ourselves to this truth. Let me ask you here this morning, what is the center of church life for you? What's the center of church life? What's church life all about? If you just could boil it all down to one simple principle and practice, what would it be for you? Is it this? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And for that to be exhibited in biblical worship, out of which flows obedience to the Scriptures and witness to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is that your commitment as God's people? Another sad lesson that we're reminded of from this text before us is the propensity of God's people to move from true worship to false worship. It's a very sad lesson. And you don't just have to look at this text to learn it. You can look all around you. The propensity of God's confessing people to move from true worship to false worship. That's what we're looking at here on top of Mount Carmel. A nation that had committed themselves to the worship of God initially, now committed to the worship of idols, giving themselves to false worship, giving themselves to the Baals and the Asherahs, all of these false gods and idols and images. Hadn't happened overnight. It had been a long, slow process, away from God, until they finally got to this point. At this juncture in their history, Israel was seeking to assimilate, to pull together all these various religious schemes that they had committed themselves to. It's not that they had given up the worship of the true God altogether. They still had idols that they called Jehovah. And they would go to places set up in Israel, Bethel and Dan way up north, and there apparently was the worship of Jehovah. But along with that, they were trying to join the worship of Baal and all that that meant, and the worship of Asherah and all of the false gods that they were committed to. And so, as they began this time up on top of Mount Carmel, Elijah asked them the question, how long will you go limping between all these different opinions? They were like a lame man who couldn't walk, and he's stumbling in one direction and then he's stumbling in another direction. And one day, if you had been in Israel, you would have said, oh, look, they're worshiping Jehovah. That's who they're committed to. But the next day, you might go and find them bowing down in the temple of Baal and giving him their love and their adoration. How long until you give up this going back and forth and commit yourself to the one true and living God? And so Elijah challenged them. You must choose. You must make a definite decision. Who are you going to worship? You must stop this spiritual wandering and decide. And so here is this remarkable illustration of the tendency of God's people to move away from the worship of the true God. And it's a fact borne out sadly in history. Not many churches remain true to their original commitments after one or two generations. If you came with me to Orillia, I could show you many church buildings who in the beginning, they were committed to biblical worship, to the preaching of the Word of God. And if you went there today, you would find nothing like that at all. You'd walk in and say, is this Christian? Do these people love God? Where's the Bible? It's all disappeared. They've wandered away. They've gone from true worship to false worship. And so the passage reminds us afresh of the need to be committed, to think through, to be convicted, to be ready to say, I want to be part of a church. The heart of it is a commitment to biblical worship. Now, as we look at this issue from this text, there are many things that we could consider in this astounding passage. But what I want to examine this morning as we look at this record is a comparison between false worship and true worship. Because if we are going to commit ourselves afresh, we have to be sure of what we're committing ourselves to. And this text gives us some excellent help with that. Now we begin this morning by considering, first of all, the similarities between true worship and false worship. The similarities between true worship and false worship. Now, this is going to be critical for our thinking. We might initially conclude, well, aren't they obviously different? One's true, one's false. And so, you know, they're just going to look completely different. And you'll be able to walk into a place that says it's a church and, oh, this is true, or, oh, this is false. Won't it be obvious? But this is part of the deception of false worship. Because false worship is often successful in wooing people away from true worship by its attempts to mimic and copy what is true. And so we have to be aware of the similarities in order to be warned and not drawn in. And when we use this biblical record that's before us, we take a look at what's happening up on top of Mount Carmel. It's actually quite amazing to see the similarities between true worship and false worship. What are some of the similarities? Well, the sacrifice itself. If you had been there on top of Mount Carmel as Elijah stood there opposite the false prophets, you would have seen two stone altars that probably looked almost identical. You know, here are the prophets of Baal, the prophets of Asherah, about 850 men in total, and they've got a stone altar. And here's Elijah over here all by himself, and he's got a stone altar. It looks pretty identical. And on top of that altar, each one of them, there's wood arranged for the fire. And then there's an animal on top that it's been cut up and put on top of the altar. Almost exactly the same. You'd look at that and say, well, which is true and which is false? They both look the same. Another great similarity here between true and false worship is that they both involved calling on the name of God. Both approaches in worship had prayer as part of it, central to it. The false prophets, they were calling on God. They were praying. Elijah, he's calling on God. He's praying. So again, you stand back and you look. Well, they both got the altars. They both got the sacrifices. They're both praying. They look almost identical. And then the third similarity that we can see here, they both had the expectation of God working. That was the hope, that was the desire, that was the end goal that they were both hoping for and looking towards. Both groups recognized that this was the very heart of the challenge. They wanted to see their God at work. They wanted to see their God reveal himself and demonstrate himself in this power of fire falling from heaven and consuming the sacrifice. That's what the prophets of Baal wanted. That's what Elijah wanted. There was this expectation that there was this longing to see God at work. And so strong was their conviction, both in true and false, so strong was their conviction about the ability of God to work in this world that they were willing to put it to the test. You don't see the prophets of Baal and the Sherah saying, "We're a little nervous about this test because we don't believe our God is real, so can we come up with some other plan?" No. They were so committed to their false worship, they were so overwhelmed with unbelief in a false God, that they said, "Yeah, we're ready to prove it. Our God can do this. He can answer with fire from heaven, and everyone will know that Baal is the true God." They both had an expectation of God working. Now, it's quite amazing when we think of these similarities, because to the casual observer, they were doing essentially the same thing. You might have come up to the top of Mount Carmel, looked at the prophets of Baal, look at Elijah and say, as is so often said today, "Well, it was just a difference in style. It was just sort of, you know, how they approach things because, well, they've both got the sacrifice, they've both got prayer, they're both expecting that God's going to work. It's almost the same thing." But to the serious observer, to the one who knows the Word of God and understands the will of God concerning worship, the similarities were simply a cloak of disguise on the part of false worship, attempting to mimic as closely as possible biblical worship. And so even here, there's a warning not to be deceived, not to make judgments lightly about the worship that a group of people is committed to, because we need to consider carefully. There may be important differences that need to be observed and judged in the light of Scripture. So here we see the great similarities between true and false worship. Now let's move on, secondly, to consider the vast differences. We've looked at the similarities. Now, the vast differences between true worship and false worship. As we continue to look at this scene on Mount Carmel and think carefully about the sacred record, some astounding differences come to view. First of all, there's the number of people involved. The number of people involved. Here we have these worshipers on Mount Carmel who've gathered to worship and offer up their sacrifices to God. And for Jehovah, the God of the Bible, there's one man. And over on the side of Baal and the Sherah and the false gods, there's 850 prophets. Now try and get that picture in your mind. One man, one solitary man. He's all by himself. And over here you've got 850 men. Surely a significant difference. Elijah, a lonely figure before the altar of the Lord. And in front of him, on the other side, a crowd advocating for Baal. Brethren, what a powerful lesson. Size does not determine the truth or error of any given service of worship. How radically different this is from so much thinking in modern Christianity. Today, people tend to conclude, well, they have a crowd for worship, they must be doing something right. Imagine if that kind of thinking had been used here on Mount Carmel. The people would have seen the crowd gathered in front of the altar of Baal and would have immediately concluded, they must be right. Elijah's just one man. There's no one here even to support him. The worship of Jehovah that he's insisting is true must be a complete failure. But we know who was right. It was that lonely figure in front of the altar of the Lord. Brethren, do not let numbers be an influencing factor in your judgments about worship. Church history tells the stories of great numbers of congregations that were small in size, but determined to persist in the biblical worship of God despite the scorn of the world for their smallness. Now, don't take the lesson beyond what it's meant to be. We're not saying that there's a premium on smallness. And if you're small, that means you're correct. Not at all. We want to have that biblical perspective articulated in the hymns of Isaac Watts. We long to see your churches full. That's what our heart's desire is. That Christ and his kingdom in this world would go forth to conquer and triumph and win the hearts of many people. But we know that at times in the history of the church and the sovereignty of God, the true people of God are very small. And that's nothing to be despised. We see the difference here, and I trust learn the lesson. But not only was there a vast difference in terms of number, there was a vast difference as you looked at this scene in terms of the character of the worship. Though it looked like these two groups were doing essentially the same thing, an examination of the character of their worship reveals vast differences. Think about the false worship and its character. The prophets of Baal had 6 hours to produce their desired results. And so, because of that, their worship service was very, very long. 6 hours, imagine that. A good part of the record is given to describing the character of their worship during those 6 hours. Several words we could pick help to summarize their activity. You just think of what they were doing around that altar committed to Baal. There was emotional intensity. They were whipping it up. There was much activity as they danced around the altar, and there was a lot of noise. It was very loud. All of these people, imagine them, 850. Crying out to Baal at the top of their voices, cutting themselves, and so on and so forth. They began by calling on the name of Baal in prayer. And when that simple form failed to produce the desired results, their worship, we might say, went into high gear. And we can imagine them crying loudly around the altar and then beginning to move and dance and jumping on the altar as they surrounded the event with their loud prayers. It appeared that even those committed to the worship of Baal had their forms of liturgical dance in which they hoped to summon down the power of their God. We can see them whipping themselves into a frenzy as they went from bad to worse, adopting this gruesome form of ancient worship and cutting themselves in order to let the blood run, trying to show their God their seriousness and genuine desire that he would come and show his mighty power by pouring fire down from heaven upon the offered sacrifice. It was a three-ring circus, literally. Men desperately trying to produce the power of God, using every means that they could imagine to draw down from heaven the divine blessing. From a human perspective, just people looking on, it would have been very exciting. A lot of activity to get people's attention. And yet, from a biblical perspective, it was really pathetic. Here was a display of human ingenuity, a psychological attempt to whip up spirituality, but in the end, 6 hours that were a total waste of time. Compare the character of that false worship with the character of the true worship that we see in this text. I chose several words to describe false worship. I've chosen one word to describe Elijah as he approaches the worship of God. And it's nobility. Nobility. As I read and reread and thought through this passage, I couldn't help but just be very proud of Elijah and the way he conducted himself on this occasion and the way he called to the people to come back to God and the way he presented the worship of God before those false prophets and all of the people that had gathered. Here was a man all alone. But he had the cause of God burning in his heart. And he had to wait for all of this hullabaloo to be over. And then he walked onto center stage with a majesty and confidence that reflected the greatness of the God that he was about to worship. There was none of the excess and the innovation of the worshipers of Baal. What Elijah brought was plain biblical worship. He repaired the altar of Jehovah. He spread the wood. He arranged the sacrifice according to the directions given by Moses. We don't have time to look at it, but if you go back into the books of Moses when God originally gave the instructions about how his people were to worship him, that's exactly what Elijah was doing. He knew his Bible, and so he was leading the people to worship God as God had said. And you can see how confident he was. Having rebuilt the altar and arranged the wood and put the animal, its pieces on top, he then gives the commands, go and get water. And they brought up jar after jar of water and they poured it on the altar, poured it on the wood and the sacrifice, and they soaked it so that a trough around the altar was full of water. Elijah wanted everyone to know, there's no tricks here. There's no sparks hidden under the altar somewhere. Everything is soaked. Humanly speaking, it was going to be impossible for that sacrifice to burn. He even invited the people to come close, gather round, come and see exactly what I'm doing. And when all was prepared, he came boldly to God in prayer, beseeching him as the covenant God of his people, the God who had bound himself to his people in love, having a heart that was overflowing with concern for the glory of God and the good of the people who were that day. And he wanted God to show himself to these apostate people, that they might be moved to repentance and turn to worship and serve the true and living God. This nobility that marked Elijah in his leadership and worship proceeded not from any thoughts of his own exalted position. He wasn't there saying, "I'm Elijah. You know, these guys are just the prophets of Baal. I'm the prophet of God. I'm the right one." No. His nobility didn't come from an understanding of who he was, but rather from a view that he could see of God in his majesty, the God who deserved the worship of his people. And so in terms of its character, there's this stark contrast. On the one hand, the noise, the activity, the innovation of the prophets of Baal. And on the other hand, the calm nobility of Elijah in directing the attention of the people to the true God. Now, another vast difference that we have to recognize: the reality of God. The reality of God. The plain truth about false worship is that there is no divine reality. Despite the extreme attempts of the prophets of Baal, there was absolutely no response. There was no voice. There was no fire. There was no response. There was no answer from heaven. And you see how Elijah even used the opportunity, not because he was a meanie, but he wanted to show the people how foolish this false worship was. And he calls to them sarcastically, "You know, maybe you better call louder. He must be taking a journey. Maybe he's lying down having a nap and he can't hear you. Call louder. Maybe he's in the bathroom with the door closed. Call louder." And they got stirred up and they did all the more. But there was nothing. No answer. No response. It was all meant to show the absolute folly of their attempts to call down a God who simply doesn't exist. There's nothing so pathetic as false worship. Men pouring their efforts into nothing. People calling upon a God who they think can do them good in this life and in the life to come, but in reality, it's just a hoax. There's no divine reality. What a vast difference then with the worship offered up by Elijah. For no sooner had he called out to God in prayer, then the heavens were open, and the fire descended and consumed the sacrifice and consumed the wood and even consumed the stone altars and licked up the wood in the trough all around. There was absolutely nothing left to be seen. God was evidently there. And he was determined to reveal his majesty and draw the hearts of his people back to himself. There was something very real about that worship. The reality of the presence of God caused those multitudes who had gathered to fall down on their faces and confess, "The Lord, Jehovah, he's God." It was reality and worship that moved them to such a confession. Now, as we seek to glean lessons for ourselves, the point for us to make this morning and conclude with is not, "Well, we're right and everybody else is wrong," or "We're the ones following in the footsteps of Elijah and everyone who differs from us is following in the footsteps of Baal." but rather for us to ask the question, is our worship, is my worship, is your worship like the worship of Elijah, or is it like the worship of the prophets of Baal? Are we on a fool's errand, or is there reality to our worship? Are we seeking excitement that is stirred up by human innovation? Or is there a nobility to our worship that takes biblical means and uses them to approach the living and true God? Surely one of the crying needs of our generation is nobility in worship. The modern mantra, come as you are to worship, be casual, be comfortable, because it's all about you. It couldn't be more wrong than that. Because the great issue is not are you comfortable in worship, but is the God who made heaven and earth, is he being praised? Is he receiving the glory and the honor that he deserves? Does the music that we sing reflect biblical truth and bring the worshipers to a true godly fear? Are there prayers being offered that reflect a serious approach to a holy God? Is there an honest declaration of the Word of God that brings the whole truth of Scripture, the whole counsel of God, to bear on the worshiper? Not just those parts picked out that are intended to make us feel good about ourselves. But then we drive to the heart of the heart, this all-important question. Are we experiencing the reality of God in worship? Are we experiencing, are you experiencing the reality of God in worship? No, I'm not saying that we ought to expect the fire to fall as it did in Elijah's day. That was obviously a unique experience. But the presence of God in worship is not a unique experience. It is meant to be a normal part of worship. If I were to ask you, you've come to church, you've come to worship, what is your expectation? This should be your answer. I've come to meet God. I've come to meet God. I've come to commune with God. I've come to hear His Word. I've come to hear Him dealing with me. And I want to speak in response, in praise and in prayer. I have come to know the reality of God in worship. David could say in the Psalms, I've seen your power and your glory in the sanctuary. David expected that when he went to worship, he would meet God. And even though I didn't ask Dennis to read the passage, it was just a providential putting it together. What does Paul say to that church in Corinth? You need to make sure that you order your service properly, because there may come in among you a visitor, an unbeliever. And if he hears you all speaking in tongues, he's going to say, these people are crazy. But if he hears the prophetic word, if he hears the word of God coming to his heart, he's going to be convicted in his soul. He's going to ask the question, how does this preacher know me? And he's going to fall on his face and he's going to say to that church in Corinth, truly, God is among you. What reality has he experienced in coming to church? He's met God. And that's the greatest issue in our worship. Are we meeting with God? Are we knowing God dealing with our lives? Are the visitors that are coming in among us, Are they experiencing something beyond just a group of nice people? Are they experiencing God in this place as we gather together for worship? What's one of the great indicators of God meeting with the people? How do you know when you've met with God? It's not because you've seen some vision. It's not because you've heard some unusual message in your ears. It's when people's lives are being changed. And so, if you're coming and you're experiencing the reality of God, and you're meeting with God Lord's Day after Lord's Day, you look back, let's say a year, and you can say, I'm not the man I used to be, because God has been meeting with me and He's changing me. I'm not the woman I used to be. I remember what I was a year ago, 2 years ago, and I'm a different person. It's not because I've gotten smart and I've just listened to Pastor Richard Vallade's messages and I've gone home and I've put them into practice and so I'm different. That's a means. But the reality is God working in your life and changing you. And not only will you recognize it about yourself, other people will recognize it about you. I knew them 10 years ago. He's not the same man. He's not the same woman. What's changed? And the simple answer is they've been coming to worship and they've been meeting with God and God has been changing their lives. And you know how it all begins with conversion. You know, you come into this place, maybe you're not a Christian. It may be that you've been brought up in a Christian home. You may have been taught the gospel. You may have heard gospel preaching for years, but you're not a Christian. Or maybe you've been invited by a friend to come. You haven't grown up in a Christian environment, but you've been invited to come and, you know, you're listening and you're getting to know these other people, but you know down in your heart, you're not a Christian. You don't know God. Then one day in the midst of worship, there's a divine meeting. And God comes to you. And you see yourself as a sinner. And you know from the preaching of the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Savior that you need. Because He came and He lived a life of perfect obedience to His Father. And then He went to the cross and He died there in the place of sinners. He was buried in the grave, rose victorious on the third day from the power of God, ascended up into heaven. And you've come trusting Him to be your Savior. You've asked Him to save you, to cleanse your heart, to make you a new man, a new woman, a new young person. And you've been changed. And that's just the beginning. Because you got to keep changing. Because God's ultimate purpose is that you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to look like the Lord Jesus in glory. So that means there's a lot of work to be done. Because if you knew me intimately, like my wife knows me, you'd say, well, John, there's a lot of change still to be made, isn't there? And so we come to worship. And we say, God, I love You. And I want to worship You. Will You not meet with me? And will You not change this heart to be like the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the reality of worship. And if we don't have it, we don't have anything. Doesn't matter how much truth you know. You can have all the truth in the Scriptures and still be spiritually dead. You've got to have that truth applied to your heart and life by the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. And guess what? That's what he does in worship. It's not because you've got a man at the front who's just so gifted that you're overwhelmed by his preaching and you say, I got to change, I got to become a Christian. It's because God, the Holy Spirit, comes in the mysterious way that he does. And he takes the words of a man as he's preaching the word of God, and he brings it into our ears and into our minds and down into our hearts. And he begins that work of grace, changing us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the question. Are you experiencing the reality of God in worship? Is that what you're committed to? Is that what you want more than anything else? As you sit with your pastor and you express to him your desires for church life, is right up there at the top, Pastor Vallade, I want to meet God every Lord's Day. You're coming on Wednesday night and praying for that. It's not going to just happen. God says to his people concerning his promises, I want you to ask me for these things. So you've got to come together as a church and you've got to ask. If you're not going to be serious in prayer, you're not going to see the fire come down. You're just not. It's not going to happen. Maybe you'll continue to gather a nice group of people and there'll be some nice things happening, but it won't be like Elijah on Mount Carmel and the nobility of worship. You got to pray. You've got to be committed. You got to be here every time the doors are open. You've got to be serious that the most important thing in your life is meeting with God and worshiping Him. Everything else can fall by the way. But you're going to be a worshiper of the true and living God. Are you committed to that? When you come in here on Sunday mornings, it's always exciting to see your brethren and sisters in Christ. But that's not why we're here ultimately. We're here to meet with God. And so you get in your chair, and the piano's playing quietly, and you pray. And you ask God for His blessing on the service. And maybe you've got your Bible open or a hymn book open, and you're reading something and you're meditating because you want to get your mind off of all the crazy things that have been taking you in a million directions in the last week, and you want to get your mind fixed on God. So you're in here and you're serious and you're praying. And then when whoever gets behind this pulpit and starts, your heart is ready to be engaged. Because you want to experience the reality of God in worship. I hope that's your conviction. I desire it to be mine. And ask God that in my own heart, He would strengthen that. And that in however many years I have left in this life, that the testimony of John Wakefield will be that he's a worshiper of God. If there's anything true about me, that people will know I love to worship God. Is that what you want for your life? Do you want to be known as a worshiper of God? And as I've already said this morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian, the way you begin to be a worshiper of God is you come to Jesus Christ. You come to God's Son that He gave to be a Savior of sinners. And you know what Jesus' ultimate purpose was? He told it to the Samaritan woman in John 4. Not merely to die and save people from their sins and rescue them from hell, but to save people from their sins, give them the gift of eternal life, so that they will be true worshipers, because that's what God is seeking in this world. And so if that's what you want, that's how you start. You come to Jesus Christ, you confess your sins, you ask Him to save you. Oh, brethren, may God give us much grace that we will experience the reality of God week after week after week. Let's pray together.